Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that as we look into your word and learn about him, that we will truly be rejoicing in him and in everything that he has done and continues to do for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2, and verses 1 to 10. This is Hannah's prayer, or it's known as Hannah's song, and this has recently become one of my favorite portions of Scripture. It's a song or a prayer that expresses the gospel message. It's a prayer that warns against the sin of pride, and it introduces the Messiah and his work. But there's a story in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel that leads up to it, and I want to read that before we get to chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. One of the first things you can notice about this story is that it's talking about an ordinary person, and it's going to lead on to talk about two more ordinary people. Introduces a man, he's not from the line of Christ, he's not from the tribe of Judah, he's not a Levite, he's from Ephraim, which is an important tribe, but this is just an ordinary Israelite. It's just a certain man that it introduces in verse 1. Then it goes on to talk about this man. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Elkanah had two wives, and it's something that was wrong according to the Bible, but it's something that was practiced and was accepted. His two wives had a rivalry between each other. And the Bible describes this rivalry in a way that the Bible often describes things, describing something very complicated in a very simple way. It just sums it up so that we know what it's talking about. But it seems that Hannah was Elkanah's first wife, and he loved her. She was his favorite, and so he gave her a double portion when he went to the sacrifice. It seems also that he married her first. In fact, when he introduces the two wives in verse 2, it said he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. But that word for other is the word two in Hebrew, and it could be translated as first was Hannah, and the name of the second was Peninnah. And what probably almost certainly happened was that Elkanah married Hannah, and he loved her, and the two of them had a wonderful relationship, but her womb was closed. The Lord had closed her womb. And so imagine how Hannah felt when one day her husband came to her and said, because I want to have children and because you're not able to have children, I'm taking another wife. And so Hannah was deeply troubled by this. And so it talks about how that she went up to the festival and she was weeping. She would not eat because of this trouble. Notice what Elkanah says to her in verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? He asked this question, and I think the best thing for Hannah to do would be to turn this question around and ask it to Elkanah and say, am I not better to you than 10 sons? Apparently not, because he had taken another wife when she was not able to produce sons. So Hannah is horribly discouraged in this situation. But the situation that's described is nothing unusual. This is just a normal woman with a normal struggle at the time. In fact, perhaps there were other women that lived at this time who had this same struggle. And you may be as discouraged as she is for some other reason, for some other very normal reason that's a part of daily life. But notice what Hannah did. Notice where she took her troubles in verse 9. Then Hannah arose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, No, my lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Hannah took her troubles to the Lord, and she went to the tabernacle, and she prayed to the Lord. Well, we're getting to chapter 2, to Hannah's song, but I want to finish the story because the Lord answered Hannah's prayer. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. Now the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him, only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with a three-year-old bull and a one ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. So Hannah's prayer was answered. She paid her vow in what probably took her a couple, 2 or 3 years to wean her son. And then she came for the moment she had been waiting for, and she presented her son to Eli, the high priest at the temple. At this point, Hannah is exuberant. She's shining. She's received the answer to her prayer, and she's ready to burst with happiness. There's no holding her back. And so this song or this prayer comes from her lips, which we want to look at tonight. Let me read 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Then Hannah prayed and said, My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Hannah starts out in verse 1 with this expression of joy, this expression of overflowing joy. And she speaks of it poetically in terms of her heart and her horn and her mouth. And then at the end of the verse, she gives the reason for her joy, for these expressions of joy, because I rejoice in your salvation, because I've been rescued from the situation she was in. And she's speaking of the answer to her prayer. Now, what does Hannah mean when she says her horn is exalted in the Lord? The English Standard Version translates this, "My strength is exalted in the Lord." And that's an accurate way of translating it because it gets the thought across. But it's not very poetic. It doesn't make a picture in your mind. And this is poetry. It's intended to make a picture in your mind. And so Hannah says, "My horn is exalted in the Lord." Now, Hannah doesn't have a horn. Horns are for animals. They're not for people. But she's picturing herself as an animal who holds its head up high and walks confidently among the other animals. He doesn't bow down or cower before the other animals, but his head is lifted up high. And Hannah says, this is the way I feel. I'm like this animal whose horn is lifted up. It's exalted in the Lord. She talks about her joy, and she makes clear her joy is in the Lord. Her horn is exalted in the Lord, and the reason is she's exalting in the Lord's salvation. So in verse 2, she talks about the Lord. She makes these statements about the Lord. She says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." She says there's no one holy like the Lord, and the word holiness, it speaks of something that is singled out, something that is different. It's a term that was used of the vessels of the temple, that these vessels are different from all the other ones. It's singled out. And so she says, the Lord is, he's different. He's different from everything else. He's holy. She goes on to say, indeed, there's no one besides you. Well, in what way is the Lord different that she's calling attention to? Well, he's different because he's a rock. He says, nor is there any rock like our God. Now, what does she mean by this term, a rock? Well, you might think of a firm foundation, and that's an idea that's perhaps related. But in the ancient world, I think when they speak of a rock, they're speaking of a refuge. They're speaking of a fortress, and this is something that would be more familiar to them than it was for us. They're speaking of a place of safety from attack. If you're on a high rock, that is a fortress, you can defend yourself against a great army, even if you have a small army. And you can defend yourself with relatively little effort compared to the great efforts that the army beneath you would have to have in order to take this fortress. So the Lord is different than anything else in the sense that he is worthy of trust. He's more worthy of trust than anything else. The way people in ancient times would express their confidence in a rock, in a fortress, would be when the invading army comes through, to stay there, to say, this is where I'm going to put my valuables, this is where I'm going to put my family until the danger this invading army passes through. And in the same way, Hannah says, the Lord is holy, he's different from anything else. There's no one like him because there's no rock like our God. There's no refuge like God. There's many things that people take refuge in for their strength, that they trust in their own abilities, their own ability to think, their own ability to talk fast, their own physical strength, their own riches, their own resources. Penina trusted in her own ability to bear children. So there's many different refuges, but Hannah says the Lord is a refuge that's not like any of those other refuges. It's in a completely different category. There is no rock like our God. This is the reason for her great joy. When you read a passage like this one or hear a sermon like this one, a good question to ask yourself is, how can I apply to my life the things that are being said? And so you observe the scripture that you're reading with care, and you take care to understand exactly what it means. And in a passage like this one where there's poetry, it may be difficult to figure out exactly how you're supposed to apply the things that are being given to you. But there's a clue that you can look at in any passage, including this one, and that is to look for a command that's given, or what's called the imperative. And in verse 3, we have that command. And this is really the point of the whole song. Everything really fits under this command that is given to you that you're to apply to yourself. Hannah says, "Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth." This is the point of the passage. It's a warning against pride. And everything really fits under that as a warning against pride. But Hannah gives this command not really as a gentle reminder for us. That's really not how it reads. A gentle reminder to ward off pride, to avoid pride. But she gives this as almost a taunt. She's speaking in the presence of her enemies. That's how she describes herself in verse 1. So this is a forceful warning that she gives against pride, against boasting yourself proudly. The rest of verse 3 is also addressed to the proud. It's a rebuke to the proud. "Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed." The proud like to think that they know how to succeed in life, how to analyze things. They know how things work. The Lord says to the proud, "Don't boast yourself, for I'm the God of knowledge. I'm the one who knows these things." And with me, God says, actions are weighed. Hannah goes on in verse 4 and 5 to make three word pictures. And this is something that poetry does. It makes pictures to make a powerful impression on your mind. And so in rapid succession, Hannah gives three of these word pictures. She says in verse 4, "The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength." It's just a quick picture. And the picture is of the mighty, perhaps soldiers that you could imagine. And they're muscular, and they're tough. They have armor. They have weapons. And their weapons are broken before them. Their bows are shattered. And then the feeble, the sick, the cripple. They're the very opposite of these soldiers. The lame, the frail, the weak. And Hannah describes these as girding themselves like a garment with strength. They put on strength. That's the first picture. Then she gives the second picture in verse 5. "Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger." This next picture is of people who are fat and wealthy. They're able to eat whatever they want. They're able to eat all the time. They're able to eat extravagantly, so that they're always full. And Hannah says about that these people that now they're trying to find work, not for extra income, not so that they can buy fancy food, but so that they can buy bread. So they're out looking for work because their stomach is driving them to look for work. And then in contrast to these people is the hungry, those who are hungry. And we recognize this. Sometimes we see pictures of this on TV when we see these countries that are devastated by famine. And they show pictures of people whose ribs are showing. They're not smiling. They don't have a sense of humor because they're thinking about one thing. They're thinking about food. And then because of this reversal that Hannah is talking about, it says they cease to hunger. So you see these same people that were on TV before because they were suffering from famine. And you say, "Do you feel hungry?" And they say, I've stopped feeling hungry. In fact, I've forgotten what that feels like. I've ceased to hunger. I can't remember being hungry because I eat whenever I want to. That's the second picture. And then she gives a third picture, and this one strikes close to home. This is very similar to the situation that she was in. It's in the middle of verse 5. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. So this is another picture, another contrast that it's given. And the picture is of a woman who has many children who are able to bring her joy, able to bring her honor, able to take care of her when she gets old. And yet this woman is withering. She's wilting. She's languishing. It's the opposite of what you would expect. And then there's the woman who's barren. To speak of it in today's terms, she's the one that the doctor said, you'll never have a child. You're not going to be able to have a child of your own. And then you're able to talk to this woman later, and she says, not only did I have one child, I've got seven children. The doctors told me I wouldn't able to have children. I have seven. And it's not clear whether these are septuplets or whether she has them one at a time, but now she has seven children. The barren has given birth to seven. These are three quick pictures that come. They're pictures of a reversal in fortune, the opposite of what you would expect. But there's no cause that's given here. There's not a context to say, what's caused this reversal? And why did this happen? Why is it that these people that were full are now looking for work and that the hungry are now filled up? And so verses 6 and 7 gives the reason. The reason for these unexpected reversals in fortune is because the Lord is the one who controls all these things. And so it says in verses 6 and 7, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. So here we have, very quickly again, the actions that the Lord takes as he sovereignly rules in the world. This again is directed towards the proud, because this is what the proud think they do. The proud think that they control life and death. We're witnessing the trial of Saddam Hussein. He's someone who ruled absolutely. He liked to think of himself as someone who controls life and death. The Lord says, I'm the one who controls life and death. I kill and I make alive. He even speaks of resurrection, bringing down to Sheol and raising up. And it's the same as Christ, who says, I am the resurrection and the life. The Lord speaks of his actions here in terms of finances. The Lord makes poor and rich. This is a common boast of the proud man, is that I'm able to make myself rich. And the Lord says, no, I'm the one who makes rich and I make poor. I can take away a fortune overnight and I can give it back. Lord is the one who controls all of these things and not the proud. So in verses 4 and 5, you got those three quick pictures of these reversals in fortunes. And then verses 6 and 7 talks about the Lord's actions very quickly. The Lord heals and makes sick. He kills and makes alive. Verse 8 puts it all together. And we have another picture, but it makes it very clear that the Lord is the one who's doing this. Verse 8 says, he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. This is one final picture, and it pictures somebody who's sitting on the ground, sitting in the dust. In fact, this is even worse. He's sitting on the ash heap. It's somebody who's sitting in a dumpster. And because of what the Lord does, he gives this person a seat of honor. So this is to say to someone who's sitting in the dumpster, to say to him, tonight you're going to eat with the president. And you're going to sit at his table. In fact, you're going to sit at a place of honor. And in fact, you're going to sit there every night so that he can hear everything that you have to say. And the Lord is the one who bestows this kind of honor. Why does the Lord have the right to act in this way and to control his universe in this way? Well, let's see at the end of verse 8. It says, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. The reason why the Lord has the right to do whatever he wants, to overrule the proud, to bestow honor upon the poor, is because he's the creator. And he owns the earth. He's the not only the creator, but the sovereign ruler of the earth. And so he's able to do whatever he wants to do. Now, what is the point of all these pictures that are given? Is the point of all this that if you want to be exalted by the Lord, that you're to seek out bad circumstances because the Lord makes the poor to be rich and he reverses circumstances? So we're to try to make ourselves feeble and weak. We're to try to make ourselves hungry. We're to go out and sit on the ash heap because the Lord reverses the fortunes of those who are in bad circumstances. Well, no, that's not the point. Again, this is poetry, and so the idea is to create a picture in your mind. But what it's describing, what all these pictures are describing, is a humble faith. And those who have a humble faith are like the barren, they're like the feeble, they're like the destitute, or as we heard this morning, they're like the child, because they're not trusting in their own ability. They're not trusting in their own ability to promote themselves or to seek their own good. They've come to the end of themselves, and so in that way they're like the poor. They're like the destitute. They're like the barren. They've come to the end of themselves, and they've turned to God. They've trusted in him. Verse 9 makes this clear, because instead of making these pictures, it talks about the reality that stands behind all of this. In verse 9, he keeps the feet of his godly ones. That's what all of these pictures are really saying. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. He keeps the feet of those who have this humble faith, the godly ones, but the wicked ones are to be silenced in darkness. And then we have this important statement at the end of verse 9, "For not by might shall a man prevail." And that's the point of this passage. It's not by might that a man prevails. And this is really the gospel message. This is where we start when we evangelize someone. As we point out to them, however good you think you are, however righteous you think you are, it's not by might that a man prevails. And you need to humble yourself before the Lord. You need to take your trust that's in yourself and your own goodness and your own abilities, and you need to turn it away from yourself, and you need to trust in the Lord. It's not by might that a man shall prevail. Now there's one more verse in this passage, and in one of the Bibles that I was using, it had a star next to this verse. And the reason for the star is because this is a messianic prophecy. It's a verse that talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we're here to remember tonight. It says, "Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king. He will exalt the horn of his anointed." Now, the way to say that last word that appears in my translation in English is anointed. And it's a normal word. It's a word that we don't often use, but we could use it. If we were to put lotion on our hands or something like that, you could use this word to say you're anointing your hands. The way to say this word in Hebrew is Messiah. And that's actually the word that's here, is he will exalt the horn of his Messiah. That's also a normal word in Hebrew, that if they were speaking of just anointing something with oil or some other liquid, that they would use that normal word. The way to say this word in Greek is Christ, an anointed one. It's also a normal word in Greek. The word kryo is to just anoint something, to put some sort of liquid or oil upon someone. There's prophecies in Scripture that are in the Pentateuch and before this about the coming Savior. There's others that come before this one. But this is the first time in the Bible that coming Savior is called the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. And the reason he's called that is because he's a king. Anointing is something that you would do in the ceremony to crown a king. It was part of that ceremony. So to say that this coming Savior is anointed, he's an anointed one, he's a Messiah, is to say that he's a king. And you can find that at the end of verse 10, because as often happens in Hebrew poetry, they say basically the same thing twice. That's what happens at the end of this song. He will give strength to his king, which is to say the same thing as, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. The anointed is the king. So this is a prophecy about the Messiah. It's an early prophecy about the Messiah and his work. It's a prophecy that paints with a very broad brush. There's not a whole lot of detail in this prophecy that's given. But that's important and helpful because it talks about something that is foundational to the Messiah's ministry. But this Hannah's song is not a song where the main topic is the Messiah and his work. The main topic is Yahweh, is the Lord himself, and about how that he humbles pride and he exalts the humble. And what is said about the Messiah here fits into that plan. The Lord's plan to exalt the humble and to humble the proud. And so the Messiah is just briefly mentioned as part of the Lord's plan to do this and part of the Lord's plan for history. Verse 10 is the Lord's plan for history. And you can buy a world history book and you'll find a fat book. But when everything in world history is said and done, you'll be able to boil it down to one sentence. And this verse 10 could be that one sentence. This would be a way to summarize all of world history when it's all said and done. This is the Lord's plan, that those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And that's talking about the final judgment. And he will give strength to his king. He will exalt the horn of his anointed. All the nations of the earth and the people in the nations of the earth, and this includes the United States now, unfortunately, but the nations of the world are seeking to exalt their horn. They're seeking to be strong without acknowledging the Messiah, without acknowledging the Lord. And that's really the story of all world history. And the Lord says, and he goes on to say, fill this out in more detail as you go on in the Bible, but there's coming a time when the Lord is going to crush the nations of the world, those who are seeking to exalt themselves. And at the time that he does that, he's going to exalt his king. And his king is going to do what kings do, and that is he's going to rule. And we find out later he's going to rule upon this earth for 1,000 years. But this is what the Messiah does. This is what he was foretold to do. And it's something that we're still waiting for. But when we watch the news and we watch current events, we ought to have this in the back of our minds. This is where it's all headed. The nations are vying for power. They're doing different things and interacting with one another. But it's all headed for this moment when the Lord judges the earth, when he brings low everything that is proud and lifted up against him, and he exalts the horn of his king, of his Messiah. Well, tonight as we've looked at this passage, we've been reminded and we've been warned against pride. There are only two ways of seeking to exalt your horn, as Hannah talked about. One is by seeking to prevail in your own might. But Hannah says it's not by might that a man shall prevail. The other way of seeking to exalt your horn is the way that Hannah did. And it is by aligning yourself under the horn of his anointed, by trusting in the Lord. Which way are you seeking to exalt your horn, to lift up your horn? Are you seeking to do it in your own might? Are you seeking to prevail in your own might? Or are you trusting in the Lord? Well, I think to answer that question, you have to ask yourself, are you able to rejoice with Hannah? Are you able to say to her, like, say with her, as she says in verse 1, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. Are you able to say that with Hannah? Well, you might say that's not fair to make that statement, because it was easy for Hannah to say this, because she got what she wanted. She prayed for a son, and the Lord answered her prayer and gave her a son. And so she rejoiced in the Lord's salvation. She rejoiced in what the Lord had done in her life. But as for me, I haven't received the thing that I'm wanting. I haven't received the thing that I've been praying with the Lord for. And so I'll wait. I'll wait to see if I receive this. And then, if like Hannah, the Lord answers my prayer, then I'll overflow with joy over the Lord's salvation. We'll turn back to chapter 1. And let's look again at how Hannah turned and trusted in the Lord. Describes a time when she's not trusting in the Lord here in verse 9. Or in verse 10, excuse me. She greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord, and wept bitterly. And it talks about the vow that she made. It talks about how she continued praying in verse 12. And then in verse 15, after Eli speaks to Hannah, Hannah says, "No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine or strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." Now I want to point out that what Eli said to Hannah was not a promise from the Lord, a promise that she would get what she wanted. He was wishing her well at the end here. My translation brings that out when it says, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you've asked for him." Eli is saying, "I hope that the Lord grants this request that you have asked from him." But the Lord didn't speak to Eli. The Lord didn't tell Eli that he was going to grant Hannah's request. In fact, it says that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. And if you read the story, you'll find that the Lord avoided telling Eli what he was doing directly. He worked around Eli. He spoke to others to convey messages to Eli. They didn't tell Eli what he was doing. And so this promise, or this wish that Eli gives to Hannah in verse 17 does not guarantee to Hannah that she's going to get what she has asked for of the Lord. But notice verse 18. She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Hannah got her peace before she got her child. She got peace before she got her answer to prayer. She got peace when she put away her pride and trusted in the Lord. So will the Lord answer your prayer? Will he open your womb as he did for Hannah? Will he give you a child? Will he take away your disease? Will he restore your family to what it should be? I don't know whether the Lord will answer your prayer in this way. But I would say in response to those questions, another messianic prophecy that's found in the Old Testament. "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone." It's talking about the Lord. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. "He who trusts in him will not be disappointed." Hannah came to the end and looked back, and she was not disappointed. And I don't know if the Lord will answer your prayer exactly the way you want to when you trust in him, but I do know that when you look back, you won't be disappointed. He who puts his trust in him will not be disappointed. And that's reason to rejoice. It's reason to join Hannah in verse 1 as she says, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." It's not by might that a man will prevail, but he will exalt the horn of his anointed. And that's what we're here to remember at the Lord's Supper. We are not those who prevail by our own might. And that's what we're recognizing as we take the Lord's Supper, that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Everything that we might accomplish to prevail in our own might is as nothing before God. But we're also here to remember our union with Christ, that the horn of the Lord's anointed is going to be exalted. And we're in union with the Lord's anointed. And it's reason for us to rejoice. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this warning against pride. And Lord, when we think of pride, we often think of unbelievers. But Lord, we recognize that we too are susceptible easily to prideful thinking, to seeking to prevail in our own might. We pray that we might trust in you more, and that we might know more the joy of trusting in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.